This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine for food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again.
Well, good morning, everyone. Do keep Amos open in front of you. It's page 922, if you might have lost the place in your Bible. Let me tell you something that happened back in the 19th century, in 1866, to be exact, in South Africa. A man called Van Niekerk went out one day and he found some stones kicking around in the ground, and he looked at them and he thought they looked like diamonds. And everyone said, don't be so stupid, diamonds in the dust, they're to pick up, don't be foolish. But Van Niekerk wasn't convinced, and he sent one of the stones off to a famous geologist of the day, and the man confirmed and tested the stone he'd sent really was a first-class diamond, and he valued it at 500 rands, which was an absolute fortune back in 1870 or so. And the diamonds had been there all along. People had been walking on them, but passing them by, they just didn't recognize their value, they didn't realize what they had. And I'm telling you that because it seems that that was very much the situation for God's people in the 8th century BC. They possess the greatest treasure it's possible to have, a relationship with the living God. But they don't realize the value. They don't see what they've got. They sort of take it for granted. Back in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God says, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. You only have I chosen. What an astonishing privilege. There are all the nations in the world, and who does God choose? God chooses little Israel. Not because they were bigger than the other nations, because they weren't. Not because they were stronger than the other nations, far from it. Certainly not because they were better than the other nations. That's who we've been seeing if you've been with us as we've looked through Amos. In fact, the Israelites have often been half-hearted and often been hypocritical, and lots of them in leading double lives, being pious in the temple on the Sabbath day and just like everyone else in the world through the week, or even worse. So it isn't because of anything in them that God's chosen them. It's simply that God has shown them undeserved mercy and grace. And of course, the same is true for us, for you and me, if we're Christians this morning. God has chosen us to be his children, not because we're better than other people in any way, but simply because that was God's good pleasure, and that's what God chose to do. And that's exactly what Hosea said around the same time as Amos. Paul quoted Hosea, the prophet Hosea, and said the same is true for us as Christians. This is what he said: I will call them my people who are not my people. This is God speaking. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And if we belong to God, it's because God has set his affection on us. Not because we deserved it in any way. What a privilege. What an honor to be selected, chosen, loved by God as his children. So the first thing I want us to ask ourselves this morning is, do we take that lightly? That's what God's people in Amos' day were doing. Do we take our amazing relationship with God for granted? Do we abuse it? Some people have said, well, salvation requires nothing more than an intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel, and that's it. That it requires no commitment to obey, no need for a changed life, no need to call Jesus Lord. Some people have called that easy believism. Just believe it in your head and that's it. And that's the problem we've been seeing, if you've been with us, as we've gone through Amos' prophecy. The people in Amos' day are complacent. They're God's people in name, but it makes very little difference to how they live day by day in the world, in practice. It's easy believism. It's just in their heads, perhaps. And in these last chapters of Amos, God has given Amos a series of oracles. If you were here with us last Sunday morning, we saw in chapter 7, at the beginning of the chapter, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts, and then God relents when Amos pleads for mercy. And then this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was calling for judgment by fire. And again, God relents. Amos prays, and God relents. And then this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall with a plumb line in his hand. God's people are being measured against the plumb line of the Old Testament law. And this time there's no prayer by Amos, and there's no repentance. And now we go on in chapter 8, and here's another oracle, a fourth oracle. Verse 1, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. A basket of ripe fruit. What's this about? It sounds quite nice, doesn't it? Basket of ripe fruit, that sounds all right. But this is about judgment. Verse 2, what do you see, Amos, he asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. And there's a play on words here in the original Hebrew. The word for ripe fruit sounds very similar to the Hebrew word which means the end. So Amos goes on, the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The party is over for Israel. This is the end. Easy believism is unacceptable to God. God's Old Testament people have been warned and warned and warned. But what has God done to ring alarm bells? Well, we've seen in Amos that God sent disasters in his people. We saw that in chapter 4, drought and famine and plague and war. And do they sit up and take notice? No, not at all, not a bit of it. It has no effect on them. You have not returned to me, is the refrain in chapter 4. God sent disasters in his people, and then God has delivered his people from disasters. If you were here last week in chapter 7, that's what we saw. God held back his hand from sending the locusts he'd threatened and the fire he'd threatened. Do they get the message? No. No, they don't. No effect. There's none so blind as those who will not see. Well, now the time for warnings is over, says Amos. Now the chickens are coming home to roost. Verse 3 of chapter 8. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Because if God's people had been listening, they would have been wailing already, wouldn't they? If in that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? And with hindsight, we know that the Assyrians were going to invade Israel and totally defeat God's people, and many of them would be killed. And where the temple used to be filled with life and activity and bustle and people, there's going to be death. And where the temple was filled with songs of worship, there's going to be silence. Israel, a basket of ripe fruit? Well, right, more like a basket case, I think. And the reason God is going to punish them so severely is that they're bringing disgrace on God's name. Do they think God doesn't see how they're living? Verse 4, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. They're exploiting the poor. Trample, the word literally means swallow up. They're happy just to destroy someone for their own gain. That's what they're living for. And when the Sabbath comes round and their sharp practice, dodgy dealing, money-making has to stop for a day on the Sabbath, they're thoroughly fed up. Listen to them whinging. Verse 5, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? What are they thinking as they come into the temple on the Sabbath to worship? They're not reflecting on who God is. They're not reflecting on what God's done, what God's like. They're saying something like this, oh no, it's the Sabbath again. What a flaming pain in the neck. Coming to worship God interferes with my business because the law says I can't buy, I can't sell, I can't do any work on the wretched Sabbath. It really gets in the way. The sooner the Sabbath is over, as far as I'm concerned, the better. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Well, what about us? It's one thing to have to work on a Sunday and miss church. Some of us have to do that. It's another thing to choose to work that sort of job or to choose to do overtime and miss church or home group because money is more important to us than worshiping God. Christians should not be workaholics. And I wonder what we're thinking about when we come into church on Sunday morning. I wonder what you're thinking about. Are we thinking about God? Are we thinking about the things that happened in the week that's gone by, or the things that we've got to do in the week that's coming up? Might some of us be wishing the service was over so we could get on with the things we think are really urgent and important? I feel I ought to come to church on Sunday, but it's not really what I'd like to be doing. I'd rather be making money than come into church. I'd rather be playing sport or video games. I'd rather be in bed When these Israelites are out in the business world, they're constantly engaged in sharp practices. Look at verse 5 again. Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. So they have a small measure for the grain they're selling, and they have big weights for weighing out the coins they're going to be paid with. It's just a big con, the whole thing. And here's what God has to say about that in the law, in Leviticus. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah, that was a measure for grain, and an honest hin, that was a measure for wine. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. The character they're displaying is the exact opposite to the character of God who brought them out of Egypt. And look how they're treating the poor. Chapter 6, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Sandals were exchanged as a sort of symbol of making a contract, a bit like shaking hands for us. This is about selling people, selling debtors into slavery. They're treating the poor, they're treating the men and women God made in God's image, they're treating them basically as disposable items. Listen to what Alec Mateer has said, speaking as if it was God speaking. What do you mean when you say you love me? You say you love the mercy which freely reaches out to the helpless and the needy, but it is clear you do not love that mercy because you do not practice it. I wonder what areas in our lives God might say that about. Where are we self-centered? Where do we treat others as if they were pawns to be moved around for our convenience? I am the center of the world I see, and where the horizon is depends on where I'm standing. Living out of character with the God we say we belong to. And verse 7 here is chilling, isn't it? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. There's a warning against easy believism. Israel is about to be held to account for how they're living. Doesn't that make you grateful for the gospel? Doesn't it? God says, I will never forget anything they have done. But when it comes to God's people, when he comes to punish sin, the punishment falls on Jesus and not on us. God remembers the sin, but he doesn't punish us. So here's the gospel in the Old Testament, Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God remembers, punishes in Jesus, and it's done with. That's the gospel. So let me just ask you, where do you stand this morning? Is God still remembering your sins? They're still yours. He's still remembering them and storing them up for the day of judgment? Or has God forgotten your sins because Jesus died on the cross to pay for them? Are they dealt with and done away with once and for all? If that's not you or you're not sure, come and speak to me or Tim afterwards. Don't go away without sorting it out. Well, back to the Israelites. The Israelites, they imagine they can go on living like this forever, taking their relationship with God lightly, trying to confine God to the temple on the Sabbath so he doesn't get in the way of the rest of their lives, taking their relationship with God for granted, like the people in South Africa walking around in diamonds and not knowing their value. They just don't see how privileged they are. And God has had enough. The day of reckoning is at hand. Verse 8, will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile, it will be stirred up, and then sink like the river of Egypt. This is basically a description of an earthquake. Earthquake is used in the Bible as a picture of disaster. So here's the land is pictured as rising up like the Nile, flooding each year and bursting its banks and the water getting thrown around all over the place. So what is God saying to us here? Well, I think this is the first thing. Don't take your privileges for granted. Don't take your privileges for granted. The Israelites seem to think everything's okay, but actually, God is about to turn their whole world upside down. Verse 9, in that day declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Do you remember the covenant blessings and cursings that God gave Moses in the law? Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Well, one of the curses was darkness. Here it is in Deuteronomy. At midday you will grope around like a blind man in the dark. This is a people about to be punished by God. God's people about to be punished by God. In a few short years, the Assyrians are going to sweep through the Near East, conquering everything and everyone in their path, and it's going to be devastating. But it seems to me that the imagery here in Amos 8 goes away beyond anything in history. Look at verse 9 again. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Listen to Jeremiah preaching just a few years after Amos. Turn up Jeremiah, put a finger in Amos and turn up Jeremiah chapter 4. It's page 760 if you're using the church Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 23 to 26. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, he writes, I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins. Before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is judgment in the ultimate sense. This looks forward to the final judgment at the end of history, when the present order is going to come to an end. In a sense, we could call this decreation. It reads like the undoing of creation. That's what Amos is saying, but Jeremiah describes it more fully. Before God created anything, we read in Genesis 1, the world was formless and empty. And here Jeremiah says, I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. And here we read, I looked at the heavens and their light was gone. God created man in his own image. And Jeremiah says, verse 25, I looked and there were no people. God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit. And Jeremiah says, verse 26, I looked and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins. Before the Lord, before his fierce anger. So this coming judgment of Israel in the Old Testament pictures the final judgment of the world at the end of history in terms of decreation, undoing what's been done. Find it in the New Testament too. Here's Peter writing, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It's a shocking reminder to all people everywhere that we are all accountable to God. Believers, unbelievers, everyone, including God's people, especially God's people. Sometimes I speak to people, I'm sure you do too, who say, well, I find it difficult to believe in God as I find him in the Old Testament, visiting death and disaster in people. But I think we have to face up to the fact that the judgments in the Old Testament are just pale shadows of the final judgment at the end of history. You think Old Testament history is brutal? You wait till you see the final judgment. And if we find that difficult to come to terms with, it's because we have too small an idea of sin, too small an idea of what it means to offend against, to rebel against a holy God. Think what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus took God's anger and punishment on himself in our place. And we read in the Gospels, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour when Jesus was on the cross, darkness came over all the land. And when Jesus died on the cross, the earth shook and the rocks split. It's God's judgment, and it looks forward to the final judgment at the end. So don't take your privileges for granted, is God's message to his complacent people. They're going to face the Assyrians before they know it. And for us, well, the end of history is coming, and we don't know when. Let's resolve with God's help not to be like God's people in Amos day. That's why the Old Testament is recorded for us, so that we learn lessons from that and see how God works and deals with people. And let's resolve with God's help to live consistent Christian lives 7 days a week, ready for Jesus' return any day. Well, Amos goes on, verse 10. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. You don't know it yet, says Amos, but when the Assyrians overrun Israel, there'll be no more worship in your temple, just silence. No more religious feasts, just mourning. No more singing, just weeping. You don't grasp the privilege of worshiping God, says Amos. You take it lightly. Maybe you'll see how important and valuable it is when it's taken away from you. So here's the second thing this morning. Don't take your freedom to worship for granted. I think we do. Don't. Don't take your freedom to worship for granted. There are so many believers around the world this Sunday morning who would love to be free to worship as we are. Just to turn up in church Sunday by Sunday with no restrictions, with no police watching, with no harassment. They just wouldn't understand it, that some of us find better things to do on Sundays or choose to come to one service when we could come twice. How long will we have this sort of freedom? I don't know. But I do know that Christianity is increasingly unpopular and increasingly politically incorrect in our culture. Think of countries like Saudi Arabia. In the first four centuries of the history of the church, North Africa was a center for Christian worship. And now worshiping God is pretty much forbidden. You don't have to have the approval of the authorities to worship, but what a privilege when we do. Don't take your freedom to worship for granted. Don't. Chinese Christian Watchman Nee had his tongue cut out by the communists because they couldn't get him to shut up about his faith, even in prison. He asked to sing a last song before they did it, and he chose, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Don't take your privileges for granted. Don't take your freedom to worship for granted. And then, I think maybe most serious of all, don't take God's word for granted. Don't take God's word for granted. Verse 11, the days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Well, God had done that before, hadn't he? We saw it in chapter 4, the famine. But this is a different famine. This famine is different. I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. God's people are going to be starved, not of food, but starved of hearing from God. Now, for Old Testament Israel, God's word comes to them through the prophets. That's how they hear from God, by word of mouth through the prophets. And there's going to be, Amos warns, there's going to be no more prophets. There's going to be silence from God. When the southern kingdom of Judah went into exile, here's what the psalmist wrote. We are given no miraculous signs, no prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. And you know, that's exactly what some of God's people had been wanting. Remember Amaziah, if you were here last week in chapter 7? God said to Amos, chapter 7, verse 15, go prophesy to my people Israel. And the high priest Amaziah said, verse 16, do not prophesy and stop preaching. When God's people stop obeying God's word, when God's people stop listening to God's word, when God's people stop wanting God's word, well, God may take away his word. Israel has spent years blocking their ears to God's word, and now they've got what they thought they wanted. God has handed them over, verse 11, to a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, and too late they recognize their mistake. Verse 12, men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Don't take God's word for granted. For Old Testament Israel, that meant the prophets. Don't take the prophets for granted. For us, it's the Bible. Don't take the Bible for granted. God's word is like diamonds. Don't ignore them or trample on them like the people in South Africa didn't recognize what they had. There are countries in the Middle East and North Africa which had the Bible for centuries, had freedom to preach and read it, and now it's taken away. Don't be casual with the Bible. Don't take God's word for granted. I read about an American Christian who a few years ago was visiting in China. And it was arranged for her to be taken to meet a member of the underground church in a secret location. And here's what he wrote afterwards. A little grey-haired woman shuffled into the room and sat down at the table. She pulled pencil and paper out of her pocket, and she looked at me in eager expectation. I asked the translator, Su Ling, what does she want? Oh, she's waiting for you to recite chapters of the Bible. We look forward to whatever we can get. Start with Romans. We have no access to Romans. I don't know chapters from Romans, I admitted. You don't have it either. Oh, yes, we have it, I explained. But I don't know it. I mean, I know it, but I never memorized it. Su Ling translated, and the old woman fixed me with a gaze of disdainful disbelief. She stood up, folded her paper, put it back in her pocket, then she turned her back on me and walked out. Treasure the Bible. Treasure the Bible. People around the world this morning would give anything to have the Bible. I think it's increasingly difficult to find churches in the Western world where the Bible is taught. Many people go to church and yet they're starved, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Many of our students graduate and they leave Birmingham and they go somewhere where they may struggle to find biblical preaching, a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. So let's rejoice this morning in all that God has given us. Let's recognize the diamonds and treasure them. Let's resolve not to take our privileges for granted. Let's resolve not to take our freedom to worship for granted. Let's resolve not to take God's word for granted. Because if we do, God may just take these things away until we recognize their value. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the wonderful privileges you've given us. How we thank you that as your children, we have a personal relationship with you as our Heavenly Father. How we thank you that for centuries in Britain, there's been freedom to worship. How we thank you that we're here this morning and we're not afraid that we can come here and praise you and sing and read your word and preach your word and talk about you, and there's no danger to us at all. How we thank you for that. Forgive us when we take that for granted. How we thank you for your word itself, that we have it in this country. It's cheap to buy. It's in our language, it's in all sorts of versions. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we are casual about our Christian faith. Help us to stand in awe of you, to marvel at what you've done, to see the diamonds we've been given and not to trample on them, and to delight to belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.